Most people generally believe that they are a good person. And then comes along someone like Mr. Rogers. or rather, should I say, St. Rogers. For me, the most incredible thing about Fred Rogers is that the more you learn about him, the better he is. Like, he was genuinely a kind and generous and patient and caring man. When you hear people talk about him, they say, no, he really was that person. You might not know this, he was an ordained minister who rarely spoke about his faith, but whose entire ethos was clearly rooted in his Christian beliefs. For example, in 1969, which was only 56 years ago, if my math is correct, black people were not allowed to swim in pools alongside white people, but Mr. Rogers invited Officer Clemens, a black police officer on the show, to join him and cool his feet in a small wading pool. Just what a simple and meaningful act of justice there. Now, many of us associate Mr. Rogers with one word, and what is it? Won't you be my neighbor? Yes, but have you ever actually heard Mr. Rogers define what he means by that word? What is a neighbor? Here's a quote from Fred Rogers, quote, "All of us at some time or other need help. Whether we're giving or receiving help, each one of us has something valuable to bring to this world. That's one of the things that connects us as neighbors. In our own way, each one of us is a giver and a receiver." So, according to this neighbor love expert, to be a neighbor is to participate in a community of love, each person giving and receiving. But the problem is that not only do human beings rarely act in such kind ways, but also we are usually so self-centered that we barely look at other people around us, let alone help them. In our passage of scripture today, we meet a lawyer, which in this context doesn't mean an attorney, but a religious expert. He was a seminary professor. We're told two things about his motives. In verse 25, he wanted to test Jesus. In verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. We're going to explore those motives more in a moment, but for right now, notice how this lawyer's fears and insecurities were on display. He asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be considered good? What must I do to be part of God's kingdom? What must I do so that God will accept me? How can I justify myself to God and to others around me?" Do you see how self-centered that attitude actually is? And Jesus tells him that our whole mission in life is to love God and love others, but the lawyer's first thought is, how can I earn love for myself? How can I justify myself? But before we jump to judging this person who is asking Jesus questions, I think that many of us operate in the exact same way. We are so constricted by thoughts about ourselves that it feels impossible to think of others. Or to put it in Mr. Rogers' terms, we are so often so desperate to receive love that it feels impossible for us to give love to our neighbor. But Jesus offers us a different way, a different motive, a different heart. The way that Jesus talks about love in this text cuts against every common sense notion that we have about what love is. And yet this kind of love is utterly attractive. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most profound passages on the Christian life in the entire Bible. It has challenged and inspired people for millennia to live not out of your selfishness and your fear, but out of compassion and generosity. We're doing a short sermon series on justice. We started it last week, and this parable has massive implications for how do we love in tangible ways, life-changing ways. And so you might be here tonight exploring spiritual questions about Christianity. You might be wondering, what does it mean to follow Jesus? People say they're a believer, they believe in Jesus. What does that mean? This passage has a whole lot to say about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Others of you may be Christians, but you are recognizing, even right now, before we've really dived into the passage. What is the past tense of dive? I think it's dived, right? Before we dive into this passage, you are recognizing that you are still living much of your life selfishly. Like, yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, I want to have a heart for others. But you just have that nagging thought in the back of your brain that really, I kind of live most of my days in self-centered isolation, looking inward more than I look outward. And if that's you, then my prayer is that your heart may be captivated by the type of love that Jesus describes for us in these verses. And then finally, I recognize that some of you might be here feeling tonight like you got beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. Like maybe this week, this month, this year has been awful for you. And I just want to acknowledge that some of us here are really feeling the weight of physical or emotional or mental or spiritual or financial pain. And we're carrying that in with us tonight. And I want you to know that if that's you, I see you. And more importantly, Jesus sees everything that you are going through. Toward the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about how we who call ourselves followers of Jesus can actually help you. So pay attention for that. So Jesus says all of God's commandments can be summarized in one word, love. But what does that mean? What is love, says the age-old 90s jam? What is real love? This is our main question for us tonight. What is real love? I've given all three of these sections, I've broken it up into three parts, and I've given these sections a kind of incomplete answer to that question. What is real love? Well, first we're going to look at what real love begins. Real love begins when? And then secondly, where does real love come from? Lastly, we're going to end by talking about what real love results in. Like, what in the here and now should we do to respond to this story? All right, so we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. So let's take a look at verse 25 again. Real love begins with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a question about how to enter God's kingdom, how to ensure your salvation. Essentially, how can I be sure that I've done enough good deeds to earn God's favor? It's meant to be a test. Jesus' popularity is growing at this point, so this religious law expert hopes to trip him up if he gives the wrong answer, but he falls for the oldest trick in the book. Jesus loves to answer questions with a question of his own. Clearly, this lawyer did not know the old joke. Why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? The answer is, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus asks, "So what does the Old Testament law say about living a good life?" And this lawyer could either stand there for hours reciting the entire Old Testament law, or he could use a summary, and that's what he does. He uses a very common summary at the time. The first part is from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which we recited earlier, or we heard read earlier in the service. This was a prayer that Jewish people recited daily for themselves. And the second part is from Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, just think about that phrase. You should love other people with the same duty and attention and delight and care that you use for yourself. The worst part about eating popcorn for me is getting a kernel stuck in my teeth. And if you're like me, I will just drop everything so that I can go grab some floss to get that kernel out. And God says, okay, love other people like that. You love your own teeth like that. Love other people with that same level of attention. The lawyer intends to trap Jesus, but do you see the counter trap that Jesus sets? Oh, you want God to love you? Just love God with everything you have and love people exactly how you love yourself. Just live a life of perfect love. Just do that, and then you'll enter the kingdom. And if we have any ounce of honesty, then we'll say, I can't do that. And that is the point. Real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. This is a brilliant move from Jesus. He matches the lawyer at his own game, and he reveals the fatal flaw in what's called moralism. Moralism is the idea that you can earn salvation, karma, aura, good vibes, whatever you want to call it, by your own moral effort and good works. As Tim Keller notes in his commentary on this passage, moralism is profoundly hypocritical. Here's what he says, quote, "It cannot live up to its own standards. Jesus' message was something like this. Have you actually looked at the kind of righteous life that all of these specific laws are really after? Have you seen what kind of life God really wants from you? Do you love God with every fiber of your being every minute of the day? Do you meet the needs of your neighbor with all the joy, energy, and fastidiousness with which you meet your own needs? That is the kind of life you owe your God and your fellow human beings." So Jesus takes the law far more seriously than this lawyer. And like a good teacher, he's trying to bring this student to accept that he is powerless to keep the law. Why? Well, when you humbly accept that you are incapable of really, truly loving as you ought, only then can you find the love of God for you. Only when you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior can you find grace, because otherwise you don't think you need it. See, the lawyer is asking about inheriting the kingdom in the future, which is similar to how some will ask nowadays, well, how do I get into heaven? But Jesus consistently taught that you can enter the kingdom now, that heaven you can experience, at least in part, right now. How? Not by good works, because we will always fall short, but by humbly asking God to save us and change us. This is the gospel. It's the good news of Christianity. Good news. You can't really love God or love others. That's great news, because it's only once you accept that you are spiritually empty that you can be spiritually filled by the grace of God. The old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "The best of us, however holy we may be, come far short of perfection. Passages like this should teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go if we would ever stand with boldness at the bar of God. From him we must seek grace, that the love of God and man may become ruling principles in our lives. Real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love." But where does real love come from? The lawyer has more to ask here. Look at verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" We don't typically use the word justify unless we're typing and we want to justify the text. It means to make right, to make a relationship right. So instead of accepting that his righteousness cannot save him, this lawyer wants to present himself before others as a righteous man. Maybe he was embarrassed. He's looking for a loophole here. Well, perhaps I can keep the law, Jesus. Perhaps I can love God and others if we limit its scope. Who exactly is my neighbor? Contemporary Jewish scholars had usually interpreted Leviticus 19, the golden rule, meaning love your fellow Israelite, and maybe also a foreigner who converts to your religion, love them. But clearly, this lawyer wants there to be a category of non-neighbor. He wants Jesus to say, well, your neighbor is just your family and friends, the people you like. And then the lawyer can say, well, I've done that. I've kept the law. In my experience as a pastor, there's a phenomenon that I find really interesting. Some people really hate ambiguity. Maybe you're like that. You'd much prefer a decisive black and white answer rather than an open-ended, flexible response. You're the sort of person who wants very clear policies and procedures. You put everything in writing. You actually read the laundry tag on your clothing. You know, you're that kind of person. Now, there's many situations where that tendency is good and healthy. I want my mechanic to tell me specifically what is going wrong in my car, not just, well, I think it's generally an engine issue. And you're like, what does that mean? But there is a dark side to that attitude, and it's this. If I know the exact expectations of me, if I define a rule's precise scope and meaning, then I can feel comfortable that I've kept the rule. Nuance is threatening. Situations that require wisdom are frightening. I've had conversations with folks explaining that we try to cultivate a culture of trust here in our church with one another, between leadership and members of the church. And I've heard the response from a couple of people who are this sort of person say, well, how do you define trust? Which is the wrong response. Because similar to something obscene, you know it when you see it. There are things that it's actually better not to define because of how rich the words actually are. And so we try to control and contain our discomfort by changing the rules of the game. That's what this lawyer is doing. Jesus says, God wants you to love him and love others. And the lawyer says, which others? Can I calculate the identity of those to whom I don't need to show love? But instead of giving a straight answer, Jesus responds in a way that was probably deeply annoying to this lawyer. He tells him a story. Look, let's read in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This 18-mile stretch of wilderness was indeed dangerous. So picture the sort of streets you wouldn't want to walk alone at night. This anonymous man is lying on the road, naked and sure to die if left alone. We meet a priest and then a Levite who is just kind of a general temple worker, and we know nothing about their internal dialogue. We just see their actions, not their motives. They both came, they saw it, and they passed by. Perhaps they were hurrying somewhere. Perhaps they think, is this man worthy of help? Perhaps they're afraid of their own safety if they stop. In any case, we first watch a pastor avoid this man, then we watch a kids' church teacher avoid this man. And we might expect, if we were telling the story, an ordinary person to walk by. That's how I would write this story. But Jesus is far more clever. The third person to walk by is someone whom most Jews of this day would have considered a half-breed, an odious person, a perversion, an outcast far from God, a Samaritan. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Just like the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan came, he saw, he didn't conquer, but then we get the most important word in this entire story. He feels compassion. It's this fantastic Greek word, splachnizomai. Oh, that's so good to say. Splachnizomai. It literally means from your entrails, which is also what the word sounds like. Like if I was stabbed and cut open, I would splachnizomai all over. It's a feeling of affection and pity and love. Outside of the parables, this word is only used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. Like this account in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is not merely a feeling, it's a feeling that moves you to action. The turning point of all of this is a Samaritan's compassion. Once he feels that compassion, he springs into action in this almost exaggerated generosity. His care for this hurt man costs him time and effort and money and risk. The Samaritan is willing to pay for all future expenses incurred. No limitations, no strings attached. We know of this parable as the Good Samaritan, but that word is never used. It might be more accurate to know it as the compassionate Samaritan, but that's less pithy. Let's go back to our main question. What is real love? We've said that real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. Now we see, where does real love come from? Real love comes from compassion that echoes the compassion of God. I think it is crucial that the most important quality of the Samaritan is not his race or his profession, but his heart that led him to action. Similar to the father character in the story of the prodigal son, if you're familiar with that parable, who, by the way, is also described as having splachnidzomai, the Samaritan is a picture of the compassion of God toward you. See, we've already said that we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves, but that is exactly how God loves. In Luke 1, Zechariah sings about the heart of God as having tender mercy. Just like the Samaritan, God does not leave us in our misery and death, but he sees us, he heals us, he ministers his salvific care with a blank check, no strings attached. And so I believe that in order to have real love, in order to begin to imitate this incredible example of real neighbor love, we need to gaze at the extraordinary love of God for us. Again, I'll quote Tim Keller. Real love begins when you're stunned into silence by the love of Christ paying for your debt. Once you've experienced and been humbled by that kind of love, then you're capable of concrete and costly love toward others. Before you can be a good neighbor, you need a good neighbor to love you. The lawyer sought to justify himself, but love begins when our justification comes from Jesus, who came to you and offers you his help if only you will confess your helplessness. And when Jesus helps us, he does not simply pay the minimum to get you back on your feet. He opens a blank check of grace for you whenever you need a fresh supply of help, whenever you need new morning mercies. It is yours until you are perfected in glory. So let me put it this way. Why should we want to be like the Samaritan? Why should we want to be like that? Just because that's a good thing to do. You know, the world would be a better place if we do that. Should we want to be the Samaritan to justify ourselves, to earn praise or favor, or even just to make the world a better place? I think no. I think if you do that, you're going to end up burned out as a Samaritan helper. No, I should want to be like the Samaritan so that I can respond to the compassion of God toward me. I should want to be a Samaritan so that I can echo his love toward me and let it spill over to others. If you try to love your neighbor with any other motive, you'll burn out. You'll say, why do I keep helping the homeless? There's always going to be poor people. Or really, this lady needs money again? Come on. You're just going to be tired eventually. It might sustain you for a little while, but the gospel changes everything. If you are helping the needy, you will burn out unless you are being continually refreshed by the love of Jesus for you. So if you're feeling that right now, if you're feeling like I've been helping and helping and helping and helping, and I feel empty, look again and again at how much Jesus loves you, how much he gives you, how much he cares for you, how much he is always there for you whenever you need him. And if I have received so generously, then how can I begrudge the needy around me? I didn't pull myself up from my bootstraps to earn God's salvation. So I will meditate on God's love until my love starts to look like his. Real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. And real love comes from compassion that echoes the compassion of God. But what is the result? Can we get more specific for our day-to-day lives? Yes, we can. And this leads us to the last two verses, verses 36 and 37. Remember, the lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? Let's see where Jesus leads him. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus actually ignores the lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? No. He flips it around. He says, who is your neighbor? I reject the premise of the question. Neighbor love knows no boundaries. Anyone and everyone is your neighbor. But I have a better question for you. Who acted as a neighbor in this story? It's a brilliant move by Jesus. He places the Jewish person as a victim in the story and the Samaritan as a hero because it was meant to help this lawyer, this listener, picture themselves as a victim of this kind of violence, desperate for help. How would you want to be treated as a neighbor? So Jesus tells the lawyer, you go and do likewise. In other words, go and show mercy to others. Jesus is not saying that living this way is an entrance requirement for eternal life, but rather that we should love others in the way that we have been loved by God. Do leaves give a tree life? No, they don't. But the leaves reveal which tree has life and which tree doesn't. And so the way that we treat the neediest and those different from us, people of other races, social classes, politics, and religions, will show if we are operating under this selfish self-justification or if we are operating out of the compassion for God that he has shown us. In effect, Jesus says, okay, prove it. Your actions will show me whether you believe I'm just a good teacher or whether you believe I am your Savior. And if it's the latter, then my love will move you to love. So the ending of the story actually leaves it open. How is this lawyer going to respond? And it's meant to make us ask, how am I going to respond? See, this is an incredible story, and yet we shouldn't miss how often the verb to do is repeated here. At Rock Hill, we often talk about the head, the heart, and the hands. It's another way of saying that we want to declare, display, and delight in the gospel. So knowing God with your head is important. We love to study the Bible and learn sound theology. Loving God with your heart is important. We need to worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, if your declaring and your delighting doesn't lead to displaying, if your hands are idle in the Christian life, then you do not truly know or love God. Real love results in concrete care toward those in need. Real love results in concrete care toward those in need. It's a willingness to be interrupted, to serve, to not just know the commands of God or speak highly about the commands of God, but to do what God says. Now, there are obviously many needs in the world, many ways for us to love our neighbors by meeting those needs. Here are just a few ways. Our website has a page, it's rockhillcc.org/servingthecity, that lists out all the various ministries that we partner with, different ways for you to love others in tangible ways. In September, we're planning a conference called Loving Your City that's meant to activate you in how do I help the neediest in the Twin Ports. So those are good places to start, but actually today I want to give you an even more practical way to help, starting with the people in this room. I am inviting anyone, whether you call this church your home or not, whether this is your first time coming, to share any need that they have, big or small, by emailing info@rockhillcc.org, put help in the subject line, and then describe your need. Also mention if there's a time limit on this, like I really need this in the next week. I am actually asking for you to do this. Maybe you need $1,000 to pay rent this month. Maybe there's a $750 bill that's been sitting on your desk and you keep getting letters about it, about you need to pay this, you need to pay this, and the letters get more and more threatening and it's just like a weight around your neck. Maybe you need a few strong folks to help you move a couch. Maybe you need a lawnmower or someone to mow your lawn because you can't do it yourself. Maybe you're lonely and you need a friend who would just be willing to get coffee with you. Maybe you have a medical bill that's crushing you. Whatever it is, tell us your need. I've talked this over with the other pastors. What we're going to do is take all those needs that you send in and put them in an anonymous spreadsheet. And then in a week or two, we're going to send that spreadsheet back out to the emails on our list in the church, the folks in the church. And then when you get that email, you'll be able to sign up to meet those needs. You'll be able to put yourself saying, so it'll be an anonymous list. This person needs a lawnmower. This person needs $500. And you'll be able to sign up. I want to meet that need and put your name next to it. And then when you do that, we'll reach out to you. We'll give you the details of, okay, this is the person who asked for the need. Here's how you can get this care to them. So let me be clear. I am giving you a chance to ask for help with anything. And I'm giving you a chance to help someone with anything. Now, let me head off a few questions about this. First, if I ask for a need, who will know about it? Just the staff, the elders, and the person who signs up to help with that need. That's it. Second, will my need be met? Hopefully. I'm not promising anything because this is not Mike carrying on all the needs of the church. This is not even the church institution saying, you know, we're going to pay all this money to our people. This is me giving you, the people of our church, an opportunity to be a good Samaritan. You will have needs come right across your email inbox, and you will have a chance to meet that need there and then. So, at least in my experience, people at Rock Hill are so very eager to help. If you've been around our church for a while, you know that that's the case, that as soon as a need pops up, especially the more tangible and practical that need is, people just jump on it and want to help. Third question, should I feel bad for asking to help? Oh boy, let me step on a little pastor soapbox here. Nobody likes asking for help. We're stout Minnesotans. We're also a little stupid. Sometimes. How many times have you had a friend or a relative tell you about their need like a week after the fact? And after they've already struggled to solve this problem and it was a whole thing, they've tried to solve it themselves, and you say, why didn't you tell me? I could have helped you with that if you had just told me that you had a need. Sometimes I jokingly tell people, okay, I will not be mad at you if you ask for help, but I will be extremely mad at you if you do not ask for help. It is so frustrating because we are the people of God. We must be the people who are humble enough to admit that we need help. That's what the gospel is. So if you can do that for your own soul, could you also do it for the $500 bill that you can't pay? Ask for help. We need to be the people who are humble enough to admit our needs and then generous enough to meet the needs of others. Okay, stepping down off of that soapbox. Now, the more practical of you might be asking this last question. Couldn't someone take advantage of this? Couldn't somebody email the church and say, I need $1,000 for this thing, and they don't? Yeah. So what? If I am basing my generosity on the world's calculus, then I would be incredibly stingy, only helping those whom I believe deserved it. But if I am basing my generosity on God's love for me, almost 300 years ago, in 1733, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on charity to the poor. And in it, Edwards answers a series of common objections from the people in his church about helping the poor. And this is what he wrote toward those who want to limit giving to the needy based on whether they deserve it. Like, can't we have this sort of system where we give to people based on how much they deserve it? Here's what he said. Christ loved us and was kind to us, and was willing to relieve us, though we were very hateful persons, of an evil disposition, not deserving of any good. So we should be willing to those who are very undeserving. Could somebody take advantage of it? Sure. God will judge that. It doesn't matter. We're going to be generous. So, one last time, here's the opportunity. I'll put it up on the screen, and I'm just going to leave that slide there for the rest of the sermon so you can think about it. Email info@rockhillcc.org to tell us that you have a need. Put help in the subject line just so we can, you know, filter through all those. We're going to compile them anonymously and then send that spreadsheet out, and then people in our church can sign up to meet that need. All right. I want to end by looking at Jesus. In 2019, I actually taught on this passage to a bunch of kids at VBS, and I boiled down the story to two things. Can I see two fingers? Get some VBS vibes up in here. All right, two fingers. Everybody say number one with me. Number one is that we should love our neighbor just like the Samaritan did. It does not matter who they are, what they look like, or what happened to them. If we can help them, then we must help them. Now everybody say, number two. Number two is that Jesus loves us like the Samaritan. When we're hurting or alone, or even if we're as bad as those robbers, he doesn't walk by us or look away. He loves you. He He loves you. He loves you so much that he's willing to be beat up and even die on a cross for you. He loves you so much that all of his grace will never run out for you. Anything you need, it's yours, because you are mine. But now that Jesus is alive from the grave, Jesus says, I will help you, I will carry you, and I will love you so much that that love will spill out onto your neighbor. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Jesus, we do talk a lot about your love in church, and we should, but it is sometimes hard for us for that to move from our head down into our hearts, for us to really know deeply and believe the depths of your love. So I pray that you would awaken in everyone here a new understanding of your great love, your blood on the cross that was shed for us, the eternal life that you won by your victory over death. For those here who have never heard or never realized that you love them, would you meet them where they're at? Would you show them, I do, I know you? And then would you lead them to trust in you, to believe in you? For those of us who do follow you, Jesus, give us compassion like yours, a compassion that moves us to action. Give us the humility to ask for help. Then give us the generosity to help others. We want to be people like the Samaritan. We want to be compassionate like you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.